witnessing is the essence of Christianity. Where witnessing is lacking, Christianity is also lacking. Those are the words of R.B. Kuyper in his book, God-Centered Evangelism. They're words that can be taken as a very bold statement. We could argue semantics and argue exactly how accurate that statement is, but those words should serve to arrest our attention. Witnessing is the essence of Christianity. Where witnessing is lacking, Christianity is also lacking. And I have to be honest, when I read those sentences, I was convicted in my own heart. I had to stop and examine my own life to see whether my actions and my own evangelistic efforts matched up with the biblical commands. We've read two very familiar passages this morning. We all know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And the question is, do we obey it? Are we evangelistic? Are we witnessing in our lives? What I want to bring to you today from the Word of God is a message on evangelism. From these familiar passages, from some other passages, I want us to focus today on looking at the believer's responsibility of evangelism. Jesus commanded in John 4:35 for us to lift up our eyes and look unto the harvest. Look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, I read those words, and because of my call to Mexico City, I visualize the vast expanse of 30 million people as a field that is white already to harvest. And it's true, Mexico City is a field that is white to harvest. And yet, the United States of America is also a mission field that is white already to harvest. Greenville, South Carolina is a field white already to harvest. And here, in Trinity, Alabama, in Decatur, whatever town you may be from, it's a field white already to harvest, just as much as any of those other places I have mentioned. We live in a place that needs us to evangelize. And God has given to each believer that responsibility, the responsibility to evangelize. And so I want us to examine our hearts this morning. Are we obeying the commands of Scripture to evangelize, to witness, to spread the gospel? And that's what I want us to meditate on, our responsibility of evangelism. First of all, let's look at the basis for our evangelism. If you look back in Matthew 28, the first verse we read in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So the first basis for our evangelism is the authority of Christ. This word power here could be translated authority. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and over earth. And what ways does Christ have authority? Let's look over quickly in Isaiah 43. We can look at some of the ways in which Christ has authority. Isaiah 43 and verse 15. Says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So we see first that Christ has authority as Creator. Obviously, the one who created all things has authority over that which he has created. We're told in John 1:3 that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And again in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So because Christ has created all things, he has authority over them as creator. But secondly, he also has authority as redeemer. The one who redeemed his people has authority over them. Isaiah 48:17. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." He has authority as Creator. He has authority as Redeemer. And he has authority as King. You know, the King has authority over all the subjects over which he reigns. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:14 through 15, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Christ has authority because he is creator, because he is redeemer, and because he is king. But I want to expand on one of those. I want to expand on his authority as redeemer, as that second basis for our evangelism, as Christ's redemptive work. If you flip back over to Psalm 2 that we looked at earlier, verses 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So I want to emphasize the essential role that Christ's redemptive work has as the basis for our evangelism. The phrase at the end of verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is quoted by Paul in Acts 13 to demonstrate to the Jews that Christ is indeed the Messiah. He was indeed God because the Father raised him from the dead. The Father raised Christ and thus declared to be the Son of God. And so we can connect what we read here in Psalm 2:7 with the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And we see the link between the redemptive work of Christ and the promise that the Father gave to the Son here in verse 8. In short, that he will give him a people. That when he died on the cross, he bought a people that the Father gave to him that will indeed be saved. And we note that is a promise. The verse says that I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father promises to the Son a people. And there is no possibility that any which the Father has chosen will ever be forsaken. There's no possibility that any whom Christ died for will not be saved. It is assured. It is a promise based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that we evangelize. We go out and we spread the message of the gospel because we know that out there are a people that the Father has given to the Son because of his redemptive work. You know, without the certainty of Christ's redemptive work, and the assurance that men and women will come to Jesus Christ, we would have no basis to evangelize. But since God promised Christ a people, and because the promises of God always are true, we have full authority and reason to spread the gospel to those around us. So we can have confidence in our evangelism that we are just the instruments in God's hands, the means that he uses to go out and spread the gospel and to bring men and women to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear, believers have a responsibility to evangelize. That's what we're talking about. Just because we can look and say, God will save every one of the people for whom Christ died, does not give us an excuse to say, well, they're going to be saved anyways, and I don't need to do anything. Now, we're commanded clearly in Scripture to evangelize. We remember that although it is God who is going to save those people, he has chosen to use you and me as the means by which he does that. The means by which the gospel goes forth and the means that the Spirit uses to bring men and women to him. And we have to make every effort in our evangelism to be clear and to be accurate when we give the gospel. My point is just that after doing all these things, after taking the responsibility to go and evangelize, after presenting a clear and accurate gospel presentation through the Spirit, we leave it in God's hands. We leave it in his hands to accomplish with it as he will. And we know that he will save those people in his perfect will. So with this knowledge of Christ's redemptive work as the basis for our evangelism, we should never use it as an excuse not to go out and evangelize. We should never use it as an excuse to evangelize poorly, but we should use it as an encouragement that we are the instruments in God's hands, and that it is the Spirit that is doing the work and will accomplish his end. So the basis for our evangelism is Christ's authority, Christ's redemptive work, and then also Christ's commands. Again, we're going to go back over to Matthew chapter 28, this time in verses 19 and 20. This is what Christ commands the believer to do. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So here in these verses, we are commanded to go and to teach. And I realize that some interpreters have made it a point to show here that the only imperative in this verse is to teach, that the word go is the context in which the teaching takes place. And that's grammatically accurate. You could translate it, as you are going, therefore teach. But I believe that the way this is translated is the best way. And the reason why is, although as believers we should automatically and naturally be going, we should be taking the action. And as we are going, then we're commanded to teach. However, we don't naturally go. It's a sad truth as believers. We don't naturally get up and go out there and evangelize. And so I think it's the best that this is translated also as a command. Command for us to go and then teach. See, action is essential to evangelization. It's an obvious statement. Rare is the case when someone comes up to you and initiates a conversation about the gospel, about the things of God. It does happen sometimes, and we praise the Lord for those opportunities. But normally, you and I have to get up and get out there in order to spread the gospel to the unsaved. You have to make the conscious choice to carry around those tracts. Make a conscious choice to go up to your coworker and begin a presentation about the gospel. Make a conscious choice to set aside the time for outreach whenever you have it here at the church. And in the ultimate action, you have to be willing to actually go. To leave the comfort of home and to go out into all the world. I realize I have a bit of a bias here, being called to the mission field. And yet I truly believe that a majority of Christians have never even considered the idea of leaving their home and going out into all the world to preach the gospel. Now, if the Lord has called you to be here where you are, then you should stay here. You know, I believe it's just as noble a calling for you to stay here and to work at your job and to share the gospel with those around you here as it is for any missionary who goes out and spreads the gospel right across the world. So my point is not to tell you that you all need to leave here and go, but I do want you to confront in your own heart the question of whether or not you have ever considered the idea, whether or not your life is surrendered to God. So like Isaiah, you could say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Are you willing to say that? And the Lord may just send you next door. The Lord may just send you across the street to witness to your neighbor, or he may send you halfway around the world. And my question to you is, are you willing to obey in either case? Are you willing to go across the street and speak to your neighbor? Are you willing to leave the comfort of home, the ease that we have here in America for the most part, and go to another country if that's where the Lord wants you? The command here is to go, whether it's to go into America or in the other countries. And you think about the harvest field. We talked at the very beginning about the fields that are white already to harvest. I want you to visualize in your mind this world as a great harvest field. You think about where the laborers are. If we were to look down upon this field, this world, which is the harvest, you look upon the United States of America, and I don't doubt there are parts of this country that need to hear the gospel, that need to have men go and preach and start churches. And yet, in comparison to the rest of the world, the United States is packed full of laborers. We have been blessed, seriously blessed, by the amount of men that God has called and the churches that God has started here in the United States of America. You look over in Western Europe. It used to be a place where I could say the same thing, packed full of churches, and yet it's become a mission field of its own. You think about Africa, which is still in many ways a dark continent where the gospel has never gone in many spots. You think about the vast expanses of Asia where there's row after row after row of crops of harvest that are ready to be reaped. Think about the Latin American countries where the dark clouds of Roman Catholicism overshadow everything so that you can hardly see the harvest fields that need to be reaped. These are all the fields in which God has commanded Christians to go, commanded laborers to be sent. And so this command here covers the whole spectrum. Either go right here in your own community, or maybe go out of this country to another place. Are you willing to obey this command to go? The second command is to teach. And while this word can be translated teach or instruct, it also means to make disciples. What Christ commands in our evangelism is for us to go and to make disciples. And what we can take from that is we are not teaching anything of ourselves. We're not trying to make disciples that follow after us. No, we're to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We're to share the gospel and teach people what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, since you can't teach someone that which you don't already know, you have to be a faithful disciple as well. You have to be striving every day to be in the Word of God and to be learning, to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more and more a faithful disciple of Him. And when you do that, then you can go out and make disciples of other people. We teach them the Word of God. We teach them what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And while we teach people externally, the Holy Spirit teaches them internally. We know that in salvation, as well as our sanctification, the real work that gets done is the Holy Spirit in the heart. You know, you and I well know that when you go out and you share the gospel, and when you proclaim the good news, it's only when the Spirit works upon the heart that anything is accomplished. So we know that we have to go out and to make disciples, but the Holy Spirit performs the work. And there's also, I think, a continual personal process that's emphasized here. You know, many times you will witness to someone you've never seen before and will never see again. And we should take full advantage of those opportunities to plant the seed in the heart. But I'm sure you all have family or friends or coworkers, people that you see all the time. And what we're to do is to faithfully evangelize and pray to the Lord that He will show the fruit by their salvation. And then afterwards, after they are saved, to continually help them in their discipling process. In other words, we don't want to evangelize and then just leave abandoned newborn infants in the faith. We need to take them and nourish them and teach them and disciple them. So this command here to teach, this command here to make disciples, it involves witnessing and salvation, but it also involves a continual process. You involving yourself in the lives of other people to disciple them in the things of the Lord, disciple them in the things of the Word of God. So the question comes, are you obeying this command here in Matthew 28:19? Are you obeying the command to teach, to make disciples? Now, perhaps you could answer my question about the first command. You know that you are in the place where the Lord has called you. Praise the Lord for that. But the question that I want to give to you is, are you obeying the second command? Are you making disciples of the people around you? The Lord may have called you to be here, but He's called you to be here to do something, to share His name, to be a light in a dark place. Not to hide your light under a bushel, but to let it shine forth before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when you go out into the world, into your job, or wherever it is that you have interaction with the unsaved, do they even know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you have that kind of testimony? If you have that testimony, are you showing to other people what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Sharing the gospel with them? That's what we're commanded here, to go and to teach. And that's exactly what we must do. So we see, first of all, the basis for our evangelism. It's Christ's authority. It's Christ's redemptive work. And it's Christ's commands to us to go and to teach. But secondly, I want to see the message of our evangelism. The first thing that we proclaim in our evangelism is who Christ is. Who Christ is. And we see both in Psalm 2 and in our passage in Matthew 28 that Christ is described as being God. He is the Son of God. Matthew 28:19 puts Him in the list of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So we proclaim who Christ is, and first of all, we proclaim that He is God. Obviously, this is the very foundation of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to live among men, is truly and very God. Christ himself proclaimed that he is God. The Father proclaimed that the Son is God. And Christ's resurrection and subsequent exaltation proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is God. And so it's an essential part of our gospel witness. We proclaim to those around us. We proclaim to the unsaved that Jesus Christ is God. Because no man can be saved who just thinks that Christ was a good man or is a moral leader to be followed. No. He must believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We can proclaim that with boldness and biblical authority, that Jesus Christ is God. And you'll notice that unbelieving scholarship has often zeroed in on this very truth as fuel for their attack on the gospel. As they're trying to shake the entire foundation of Christianity by chipping away at the cornerstone of the deity of Christ. And thus all the scholarly talk you may hear about the Jesus myth or the quest for the historical Jesus, all these things are the liberals' attack on this key doctrine of the deity of Christ. And while I don't believe that any one of us would consciously allow that kind of unbelief to slip into our lives, into our families, into our church, there's a disturbing trend among evangelicals and fundamentalists to allow bits and pieces of these apostate arguments into our circles so that we may appear on the same intellectual level as these liberals. And we need to beware of that. Beware of even the small errors that may creep in. And be very vigilant against any shadow of unbelief of Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. So we proclaim Christ as God, but we also proclaim him as Lord. Would you turn over to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, reading verses 13 and 14. This is Christ after he has washed the disciples' feet. He says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Here in John, Christ is proclaimed to be Master and Lord. And we can read in countless passages in the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. From these passages, we cannot help but understand that Christ is the one who has that control, that authority. He is the master of every believer's life. And the word refers to someone who possesses or controls something or someone. And we all believe that Christ has sovereign control over all things, but he also has specific control. He's specifically Lord and Master of every believer's life. And as obvious as it may seem to say, when we proclaim Christ in our evangelization, we must proclaim him as Lord, as the Master and the one to be obeyed. He's the one who has control over the believer's life, and we live in submission to him because of that. But you may know that it is popular in some presumably otherwise evangelical circles to deny this truth and to claim that salvation and submitting to Christ as Lord are two separate and distinct things. In other words, that you can be saved and consciously and deliberately not be submitting to Christ as Lord. That comes, later down in the future. And books have been written about that subject and countless articles and discussions, and I don't feel the need to dwell on it except to say that you cannot come to the Word of God simply and spiritually and not be impressed by the need, in fact, the command to submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. You just can't. And these arguments that you don't have to do that in your salvation are completely groundless, completely false. You read the Word of God, and you tell me where there's a place where someone who is truly saved does not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. It doesn't exist. So we proclaim Jesus Christ in our evangelism boldly as Lord, as one who must be submitted to and must be obeyed. Because there can only be one ruler in your life. There can only be one ruler of your heart. It's either yourself or Christ. There can only be one who is in control of your will, your thoughts, your emotions, your actions. It's either yourself or it's Christ. And there can be only one who makes the decision about how to walk down the path of your life. It's either yourself or it's Christ. So is Jesus Christ truly the Lord of your life? And if he is, then we need to proclaim him as such to those that we witness to. So we proclaim Christ as God, we proclaim him as Lord, and then we proclaim him as Savior, Messiah, and Redeemer. And I include all those in one point that's talking about our salvation, but I want to look at each one of those things individually. He is our Savior. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." And then Titus chapter 3 tells us what we have been saved from. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Look at these verses, and you should be overwhelmed by what you have been saved from and what you have been saved to. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is your Savior if you have believed on him. He is my Savior. And instead of living a life that these verses describe, in all these dark sins and all these lust and desires, malice and envy and hate, instead of that, we have been saved to Jesus Christ, into his family, taken by his kindness and love. Without a Savior, you know, you and I would have died, would die and go to hell eternally. And it is that truth, that understanding that motivates us to go out there and spread the gospel. This is part of our message. Our message is that we have a Savior. We have one who has come down and washed away our sins, made us to live in heavenly places in Christ. We have been adopted into the family of God. That love that has been poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior is the message that we deliver to the lost and dying world around us. He's also our Messiah. He's the anointed, the consecrated one. That's what Andrew told his brother in John 1. "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And the woman at the well in John 4 told Jesus, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. "When he come, he will tell us all things." The anointed one was the one the Jews had been waiting for so long. He was the one who was the perfect priest and king, who was consecrated for his spiritual office, just like every physical and earthly priest and king in the Old Testament had been consecrated for his earthly office. As those typified Jesus Christ in his spiritual role as priest and king. And as we see here in John, the corresponding term to Messiah in the New Testament is Christ. He is the anointed one, the consecrated one. He was anointed with the Spirit of God to do the work that he came to earth to do, to die on the cross, to become that Savior, to become our Messiah, consecrated to save us. And he is our Redeemer. We keep coming back to that. He's our Redeemer. Redemptive work. His redemptive work is the basis for our evangelism. And we proclaim him as our Redeemer, as part of our message. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then the elders in Revelation 5 sing of the Lamb, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You know, Christ paid the full price of our redemption when he died on that cross. As Galatians tells us, every man is born under the curse of the law. And the only thing that can come of that is death. The only way man can pay for his sins is through his own death. But Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth to redeem his people. He died for us. He took upon himself the full weight and full penalty of the law. He took our sins upon him and died for them so that we would not have to die. imputed his perfect righteousness on our behalf, so that when we stand before God now, he looks down and he sees not your own sin, but see, he sees his son's righteousness. He sees his son's blood that has washed us white as snow. The importance of blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system was vital. That's what the whole thing was about. And if it was so important in the shadow, in the type, how much more important is it in the light and in the reality? As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. So we proclaim Christ as Savior, as Messiah, and as Redeemer. And if you're a believer, then Christ has saved you from the clutches and from the corruption of sin. He's done the greatest possible good in your life by saving you from your sin and bringing you to himself, forgiving your sin, imputing his righteousness, and opening up his arms to you as a loving heavenly Father. And if Christ has done that for you, if that is your experience, then that must be your message. We're talking about the message of our evangelism, what we say when we go out there and we talk to people. You share with them your experience. If you're overwhelmed by the fact that Christ saved you, that he redeemed you from the curse of the law, that he bought you back and has brought you into his family, if that overwhelms you, then you can't help but spread that to the people who have never heard and who have never experienced that. If that's what you have experienced, then that should naturally be your message. You know, the silence of Christians today is deafening. If we had not been saved so spectacularly, if we had not been saved from the damnation of sin and hell, then we shouldn't be expected to spread any message. But we have been saved. Think about it. If someone saved you from physical death, someone pulled you out of a burning building or out of a severe car wreck, what would you do? You would tell every single person you know about that person who saved your life. And if you would do that in the physical realm, then why do you not do it in the spiritual realm? Because Christ has saved you from something far more devastating than physical death. He saved you from spiritual death. And if he has done that, then you need to share that message with those around you who have not yet heard, who have not yet submitted to Christ. So our message and our evangelism, first of all, who Christ is. But secondly, what Christ has commanded. Look over in Mark chapter 1. Matthew 28:20 commands us to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you, but specifically we're to teach in our evangelism the words of Christ here in Mark 1:15. Let's start back in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is exactly what the gospel is. It's that Christ came preaching the gospel. What was that gospel? To tell people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's our message as well. We are to proclaim what Christ has commanded. Well, this is what Christ has commanded. Repent and believe. And the word repent literally means to think differently or to change one's mind. In Acts 26:20, it links repentance with turning to God, turning to Jesus Christ, which makes sense. You know, if you have a change of mind, you'll have a change of direction. You'll be going in a different way, turning from the natural evil and sin in your life and turning towards Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us what we're turned from: uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness. Revelation 9 adds to that the worship of false idols, murders, and thefts. You know, such were some of us. We were these type of people, completely swallowed up by our sin, completely overtaken by these sins in our life. But now we are justified. Now we are cleansed. Now we are washed. Now we are sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As a believer, you have experienced this change because of your repentance. And we need to go out and we need to proclaim to the sinful world out there that they need to turn from their sins as well. We have the authority of the Word of God to command men and women to repent of their evil ways, of their sin, and to turn to God. That's the second half there, is to believe. This is talking about having faith. When you repent of something, as I said, you turn to something else. So these words were always linked together. It's always repent and believe, repent and have faith. Turn from your sin and turn to God. These two things are linked together. When you tell someone to repent of their sin, you also tell them what they are turning to, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just talked about how we proclaim Christ, who He is, and what He has commanded. It's not a complicated command. Acts 16:31 is a familiar verse. We tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved. It's a simple command, but it was the command of Jesus Christ. It was the command of His disciples. It's been the command of preachers down through the generations. Simply tell men and women to repent and to believe. That's the simple message of the gospel. And yet you can't tell men to repent and believe until you've repented and believed yourself. I've been talking to Christians so far in this whole message, but I want to take the time and bring to bear the question of whether or not you have ever repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have heard the gospel all your life. You may be hearing it for the first time. Either way, you are to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. Every man is born in their sin. Every man is overtaken naturally by their sin. Revels in it. They're rebels against God. And God commands them to repent. Why? Because He is Creator. As we talked about before, He made you. He made you. He's the King. You are His subject. He reigns over you. And you're commanded to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. If you've never done that today, that is the first step to take. None of this means anything without taking that first step of repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ and believing on His atoning death on the cross for you. And believer, for you and I, this simple command takes away our excuses. What's the most common excuse that you hear when you talk about evangelism? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to people when I walk up to them and start sharing the gospel. It's very simple. You tell them to repent and believe. Turn from their sin and turn to Christ. It really is that simple. You may not be able to answer every single theological question that every person you talk to has. You may not be able to sway someone with your own eloquence or your persuasive arguments, but that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is just to take the simple message, proclaim it, and leave it up to the Spirit of God to work in that heart, to take the seed and to make it grow in the person's heart. You can't go wrong in evangelism if you use the very words of Scripture, the words that Christ used and the words that the Holy Spirit has used for centuries to bring men and women to Christ. Repent and believe. So we've seen the basis for our evangelism. We've seen the message of our evangelism. And thirdly, we come to the results of our evangelism. The first result is certain resistance. You have to face reality. Evangelism is difficult. Why is it difficult? Because we know that we will face, at some point, rejection. And you and I, as human beings, do not like to be rejected. It's that simple. And so we're scared to go out and evangelize because we don't want to be rejected by the people around us. But we have to remember, first of all, that the world hates Christ. What are we told in John 15? Jesus said to His disciples, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." So because the world hates Christ, the world hates those of us who follow after Christ and who proclaim the same message that Christ proclaimed. The world hates Christ and the world will hate us. There should be no surprise in that. In fact, we should take joy and comfort in the fact that we are allowed to suffer just as our Lord and Savior suffered. And we take comfort in knowing that if the world rejects our message, then it truly is the right message, for they don't want to hear it. So the world will resist us, and we should be wary of fitting in with the world. We should hope that the world hates us as believers. If you fit in with the world, one of two things is happening. Either you need to examine your own heart and see whether you are truly a child of God, or you have hidden your light so securely under that bushel that no one even imagines that you're a Christian. But no, we're to be lights in this world, lights in dark places. The world hated Christ, and the world will hate you. Secondly, man does not want Christ. It's similar to the last point, but what I'm trying to say is this. The world is perfectly content and happy in their sin. They enjoy their sin. They relish in their sin. They revel in every little bit of evil they can get their hands on. They have not the least desire to turn from their sin into Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. These spiritual things make no sense to the unbeliever. He cannot understand them, and he does not want to understand them. So we shouldn't be surprised by the certain resistance that will come from our evangelism, because the world does not want Christ. Now, in and of themselves, those two points of resistance seem like impossible barriers to get past. The message that we have to proclaim, the message that we are commanded to proclaim, is unwanted by the very people who need it the most. They don't want to hear it, and yet it is the only thing that would save their souls. There's only one solution to that problem, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not our gregariousness, not our friendliness, not our persuasive arguments that will break down the barriers of the world's resistance. It's only the Spirit of the Lord. And that's why prayer is so vital in our evangelism, because we pray for the Spirit to come and work through us and use us as instruments to share the gospel and that people might be saved. And because we want the Spirit to work through us, we have to be sure that we are continually confessing our sins and asking the Lord to search us and know us so that we might be pure and clean vessels for Christ's use. So that when you go out and evangelize, the Spirit can work fully and effectively and powerfully through you, breaking down those barriers of the world's resistance. Only the Spirit can and only the Spirit will break through the certain resistance that the world gives to us. But if certain resistance is a result of our evangelism, then certain success is as well. Let's look back in Psalm 2 for the last time. Psalm 2 and verse 8 again. This is the Father's promise to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So lest we get discouraged by the certain rejection that we will face, we're also promised certain success. And we're promised that certain success for only one reason, based on what we talked about before, Christ's atoning and redemptive work. You see how we keep coming back to that main thought throughout this? Because Christ died, because the Father promised the Son a people, there will be success in our evangelism. The Father has given to Christ a people. Christ died for them, and they will be His. Now, you know as well as I do that when I'm talking about certain success, that does not mean that every time you evangelize, you will see outward and immediate salvation. We know that's not the way it happens. I believe that's one of the reasons why believers get so discouraged. Why new believers start out so on fire and spreading that message of the Lord and then cool off after a time. They don't see the immediate results that they expected to see. But who would be so foolish as to expect a full stalk of corn to come up the instant you drop that seed into the ground? Or how strange would it be for you to think that a full-grown apple tree is going to sprout immediately after you plant that seed into the ground? You know, many of you probably have far more agricultural experience than I do, and yet even I can realize that is the epitome of foolishness. There's more to reaping a harvest than just planting that seed. You have to plant the seed. You have to water the seed. You have to till the ground. You have to pull up the weeds that might choke the seed. And then comes the harvest. The growing of that crop is a long and arduous endeavor. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Many times our job is merely to plant that seed. Sometimes we come along and we water. At other times we pull out the weeds that might choke the seed. And sometimes the Lord grants us the joy of seeing the harvest, grants us the joy of seeing the fruit that is the salvation of a soul. But we need to be also successful, or we need to be praying to the Lord that He will use us in every one of these endeavors, whether it's planting or watering or pulling the weeds. Now, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that increase is certain whether you and I see it or not. That is the thing to remember. Your evangelism brings certain success because it is the Lord that is going to give the increase. And as I say, we may not see it right away, but the Lord has promised to bring His people to Himself. The Word of God is promised to never return void. So we need to be diligent in sowing the seed, in watering the seed, in pulling the weeds, and sometimes in seeing that fruit of a soul come to Christ. And so we look at today the believer's responsibility to evangelize. And in one sense, this type of message is very easy to conclude. The only proper response to the commands of Scripture is for each one of us to go out from here and spread the gospel to those around us. And on the other hand, it's a very difficult message to conclude, because I know as well as anyone the fear and trepidation that you face when you go out there and you come face to face with the unsaved coworker or friend or family member or stranger that the Lord has brought into your path. You know you need to share the gospel, and yet you are afraid to. Well, in that moment, in that time, remember the basis for your evangelism: Christ's authority, His redemptive work, His command to you to go and teach. Remember to proclaim that simple message of the gospel. Just tell people to repent and believe, to turn from their sins and to turn to God. And remember that even though you will face certain resistance, you will also see certain success, because what God promises will come to pass, and all the people for whom Christ died will be saved. So the Bible clearly sets forth the believer's responsibility to evangelize. So my question is, are you fulfilling that responsibility, or are you not? I pray that the Lord will grant us boldness and confidence that we may go from this place as spiritually assured believers who spread the gospel to those around us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we are overwhelmed by the thought that You sent Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for rebellious and rotten sinners such as us. Lord, I praise You for that. I pray that that overwhelming thought would never leave our hearts, and that as we go from this place and as we come across the unsaved around us, that we will be bold and confident in sharing the gospel because You have commanded us to, and because we want people to experience the same joy and peace that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that You will work in each heart and burden us, or that You will bring the unsaved into our path that they may see our light, that we will go and teach and make disciples of the nations. Lord, give us the strength to do so. Give us Your Spirit. Give us Your power to obey Your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.